Maisel. Rob has been a part of our ministry for a long, long time, actually. And when Joe Fanton was here on Saturday mornings, Joe would come from Ford's, working all night long at Ford's, and he'd come with a whole bunch of books under his arm and teach this brother the Word of God. And he came from a different group in town, but he wanted the Word of God. And he worked with Jews with Jesus for about 10 years, and he's been a friend all these years. Pray for him. Pray for his father and mother who need to know the Lord. He's the only believer in his family. Yeah. God bless you, my brother. It's just great to have you. Thank you. Bring him down to size.
There were giants in these days, but there were also Nicodemus.
David's too. And Zacchaeus. David's and Zacchaeus, that's right. Well, first of all, I'm going to say shalom to everybody. For those of you who don't know any Hebrew, that would be your first Hebrew word, and it means peace or hello or goodbye. So if you don't know if you're coming or going, it's a great way to greet somebody in Hebrew. 1 minute. I just wanted to share a verse real quick that's been a blessing to me lately. Psalm 84, verse 11, I'll just read that to you. For the Lord God is the sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly.
Delight, delight, delight yourself.
and wailing wall of the Jews for Jesus, and some of their literature still has his picture in it. And we thank you very much. Thank you very much, brother. All right. I will not take any more of my brother's time. And so I hope you will not be offended if he just goes to about 7:15. This is the last time we're trying to get every ounce we can from him. So God bless you, my brother. Thank you.
Let's get this up for a normal-sized person. Thank you. I can assure you, when we get to heaven, you'll all be my size. The doors there are tall. You won't be bumping your head, which is something that I run into. It's humbled me. It's good to be with you again. And thank you, just before I start, for your wonderful hospitality, for your faithfulness in coming out in weather that makes me wonder why anybody lives up here. As my son-in-law says, I can't understand it. There's always a road that leads south.
We've been told that your heart is as good soldiers as Jesus Christ.
Yeah. But I just wonder whether we're supposed to bump our head on a wall when you can get away from it. Okay. Well, enough of the banter. Just so that we're all on the same page, I said that we would also speak in our gleanings from Galatians on the topic of Christian liberty. There are two aspects to it. Christian liberty, if you'll look at your study guide, we will use this tonight so that I can make some progress more rapidly. There are two aspects to it. There's first of all the doctrine of Christian liberty, and I've handled that on pages 97 through page 119. So as you can see, that's 22 pages or 23 pages of text. We can't possibly get through that. I'll summarize it briefly as a foundation for using Christian liberty, which starts on page 121. Now, what Paul has done in Galatians is that, first of all, he has established his office so that he can speak with authority, and that cannot be denied. He is an apostle appointed by God the Father and God the Son. He therefore was authorized to speak in behalf of God the Father and God the Son. That is so informative. We looked at Paul's early life, and that proved that he had got the gospel from God, from Jesus Christ, directly, one-on-one, in person. Something that we don't generally recognize, because we expect to find all of that information in Acts, not in the epistles. But we can just put these things together to get the total picture. Then, after that, Paul handles the argument that they're having in Galatia, whether you're saved by faith or whether you're saved by works. That argument is alive and well. Satan has been getting change out of it for 2,000 years. Let me tell you something about that argument. I was intrigued by it. So I dug as far as I could into ancient records. Do you know, I found that lie came from 2,000 years before Christ in an Egyptian religion that said at the end of life, you know the story because you're tempted to think this way yourself. Your good deeds are put on the one side of the scale and your bad deeds on the other, and you hang there in suspense as the scales go up and down, and if the good side goes down, whoosh, you're allowed in with the gods according to this Egyptian thing. But if the bad side goes down, bad news. That is Islam today. They teach that. Now let me ask you a question. Just think about it. How good have you got to be to earn eternal life? Well, I move away from that because that gets a little too convicting. How good would you like everybody else to be to come with you into eternal life? Now you've got clarity. I would like them to be totally good, wouldn't you? You know, if just give me my brothers, I would want to. Just a wonderful environment of loving people who were totally good. That's exactly what we're going to have, but we're going to be made good by God. Let me give you another way to think about this. How long do you work to get a pension? Your pastor doesn't answer that question. Just generally in commerce, you work from about the age of 20 to 65 to get a pension. So you work for 45 years. And you get a pension, which the pension company hopes you don't get drawn for much longer than 10 years, probably less. So you work 45 years to get a 10-year pension. How long have you got to get work? How long have you got to work to get a pension for eternity? I'm telling you, when you look at it just as rational, as logical, I'm talking like a businessman, not like a theologian. But it's not a bad way to start. Logically, it is totally impossible to earn eternal life. That's why God says it's a free gift. There's a reason behind everything that God does. I know of nothing in Scripture that is not logically, rationally explicable. Some theologians don't like it. I was accused when I was doing some doctoral work of being too logical. I'd always thought of that as a compliment. Too logical. No, logic is just truth. And God is the source of all truth. Therefore, God's truth comes out logically. We must also reason theologically, which we've been trying to do. Well, that was a digression. That was a rabbit. Rabbit number one that we've chased. Now, Paul moves through this question of whether you're saved by grace and faith, or through faith, by grace, through faith, or whether you're saved by works. It's irrational to think you're there. But he takes a very simple line, and I can't stress it enough. I stressed it this morning in the Sunday school hour. Have you received the Spirit? What did you do to receive the Spirit? All you did to receive the Holy Spirit is believe. I can tell you, I thank God. Oh, I thank God personally. I thank God for the use that it can serve. On the 11th of September 1943, I got on my knees next to a rickety bench and prayed and prayed and prayed earnestly for him to forgive my sins. And I had a feeling of the rottenness that I represented before God. He heard my prayer. I got off my knees and I knew it was different. What had I done? Nothing. I hadn't had time to do anything. I had received the Spirit from God the Father because my childlike faith at the age of 10 had satisfied God in heaven. All He wants from us is our absolute trust. That's my personal definition of faith. It's absolute trust. And then nothing will go wrong. That's why the entry requirement is faith. What would have happened if Eve had absolutely trusted God? I've got one person who understands what I'm about to say. Adam and Eva and the Apoki and Abach and the Molokate. Adam and Eve and the apple. And that's where all the trouble started. Because she didn't trust God. He had said, don't eat. And you know, Adam, he must have loved Eve. That's the indication we get in Timothy. Because he knowingly ate. And you know, if you analyze it as a Monday morning quarterback, that was so dumb. All he had to do was wait until the evening to find out from God what he should do. God came to visit him every evening. What was the hurry? He sure wasn't dying. Why did he hurry? Because he loved Eve. That's all I can say. There's just a hint of it in 2 Timothy. Anyway, we've looked at some very big and deep theological points, but I've made them as simple as I can. We've explained why it's faith and only faith that saves you, and why you absolutely cannot work for eternal life because it's utterly impossible for you to earn. The value of it is overwhelming. By grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul has used the same point. We can answer this question very quickly and very simply. When you received the Holy Spirit, what did you do? You believed and you did nothing else and you received the Holy Spirit. You didn't have time to do anything else. Another thing I'd like to share with you on this question of salvation, works, which is so prevalent. There's many a denomination who insists that you've got to work. There are some people who go to church because they feel if they don't go to church, they'll damn their soul. And some denominations run on that principle, and you know one that is worldwide. But what did God do, God the Son, say? He said to the thief on the cross next to him, sorry, I'm pointing in the wrong direction, because God is so perfect, I'm sure that thief was on his right hand. And he said to him, when he expressed his faith, today you will be with me in paradise. Can you think of a more graphic way to demonstrate that a person can't work, can't do anything, than nail his hands down? How can you top that? Do you see what a clear picture it is? This man could not work, but on the authority of God the Son, which is unassailable, he was told, you will be with me in paradise today. And while we were talking about baptism before, he didn't get baptized. But he still went to paradise on the say-so of Jesus Christ. You see how simple it is to refute so many pernicious doctrines that are mistaken. You don't have to be baptized in water to be saved. You have to be baptized in the Holy Spirit to be saved. But that Jesus Christ does the moment you believe. All of this doctrine comes together so tightly and so beautifully. By the way, my wife didn't do her normal job. She usually gives me a little three crosses that I pin here, made by James Avery in Dallas. I looked at it and said, it's wrong. I went to South Africa to a friend of mine, Otto Paulson, and said, Otto, I want you to remake this. Otto's not a Christian. I said, you see, Otto, what I want is I want the cross on the right-hand side to be the highest and the one on the left-hand side to be the lowest. James Avery's reversed there. Because the Bible says that he on the right hand, God's right hand, will enter eternal life, and those on his left will enter eternal damnation. And what you have in the picture of the crucifixion is the most graphic illustration of the most important decision that faces everybody. I'm talking illustratively, but we're all going to end up at that scene. You're going to be on the cross. Jesus on the center cross. Which cross are you on? The one on his right hand, which leads to eternal life immediately, or the one on his left hand, which leads to eternal damnation? The one thief accepted him, the other jeered at him. That's five rabbits now. After going through the subject of law, which obviously is works, Paul starts addressing Christian liberty. Now let me explain Christian liberty like this. Because of your regeneration, your rebirth, the saint, and you're a saint, if you've trusted Christ as Savior. He's baptized you in the Holy Spirit. I like to think of it this way. The Holy Spirit is the most intense cleaning agent there is. And you were baptized, not the sprinkling bit, completely immersed in the Holy Spirit. That's one reason why I like the Baptist way of doing it. And you're immersed in this intense holiness, you will come out of that holy. There's no way you can be immersed in all that holiness and not emerge absolutely holy. I heard one charismatic preacher put it this way once, talking about baptism by immersion or baptism by sprinkling. He said, well, it's very simple. It's just a question of what you want. If you want spot removal, have sprinkling. If you want total cleansing, you better be immersed. Think about it. That's pretty cute, I thought. Now, the saint, because of regeneration, is free from the curse of sin, because Jesus took the curse of sin on himself on the cross so that we could be free of it. Wonderful, Lord. Wonderful. But it was the curse of sin that placed you under law. So if he's paid for the curse of sin, the next line, because of the curse of sin, I'm under law, is removed. That's why law existed until the crucifixion, in its prime operation. It still functions today as a schoolmaster. So then, you're free from the operation of law. Now there's another reason that you're free. Would you look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 26. Jesus is talking to Peter, the day that Peter was sent fishing and came back with a fish with just enough to pay Jesus' taxes and his taxes. And Jesus says to him, in verse 25, when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, please look at all these little details. They're just so beautiful in Scripture. Peter comes in, he's got something to say. Before he can get his mouth open and start saying it, and that must have been in a nanosecond for Peter, Jesus speaks first and says to him, Simon, of whom do the kings of earth take custom or tribute? Of their own sons or of strangers? He gives him a multiple choice question, just in case he went off somewhere else. And Peter said of him, of strangers. Now here's the point. In the rule or law of kingship, the king is the state. The king does not represent the state. He is the state. Whatever the king says goes. There's no higher authority in a king. This is one place where you poor Americans are only half educated because of your democracy and so on, having got rid of King George or whoever it was. You've lost this picture. But this is very, very important. The king is the law. He is the country. Therefore, he doesn't pay taxes because he's only paying taxes to himself. There's not any sense in that. The king is therefore exempt from taxation. And Queen Elizabeth was exempt until she ran out of money and couldn't rebuild Windsor Castle. And then she said, well, I'll pay taxes on part of my income if this country will fix the castle. But until then, she hadn't ruined my illustration. She was exempt from tax completely. Because that is the law of kingship. And the king's family would be exempt. Because they're going to pay, they get the allowance from dad, now they've got to pay dad. Doesn't make any sense. They're just giving him back part of the allowance that he gives them. So they're exempt. Now this is exactly the picture that Jesus is drawing here. And that's exactly the situation you and I find ourselves in. We are sons of God, the King of Kings. We are not under the law because of our relationship with him. The family rules prevail within the household. It's for those subjects out there that there are laws to relate them to the king. They relate to the king through laws. We in the household of faith, we in the family of God, relate to God through love. And that's all the control that is necessary with regeneration. All right, you're a new spiritual creation, so you should be controlled by your new spiritual spirit. If you'll just let it happen. God gives the Holy Spirit to everybody that satisfies Him they have believed. That means everybody that is regenerate has received the Holy Spirit, which is the premise of Paul's argument in Galatians 3:2. I know I seem to be repeating myself over and over again, but it all goes back to the experience you had when you found Jesus Christ as Savior. That's where this all springs from. Now, as a saint is free, he can do all things. 1 Corinthians 6:12 tells us that. I can do all things. I can do anything. But some things aren't profitable. Now, here's the point. And I struggle with this. And maybe some of you do. I suspect all of you do. I'm so self-centered, I'm thinking of myself only. But how much should I love God in heaven who birthed me into His family? And God the Son who paid the price so that I could be birthed into His family? And God the Holy Spirit who's come to indwell me so that I can live in a fitting state as a son of God Almighty, King of Kings. How much should I love Him? That love should control my whole life and my every action and my every breath and my every waking moment. That's not irrational. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Now let's look at this next study, study 8, on page 121. I want you to change some of the headings that I've got. On page 122, I've got headed this, Behavior to Avoid Deeds of the Flesh. That's wrong. This afternoon, in God's grace, as I was praying over this, I saw what I'd done wrong. These are not deeds to avoid. These are deeds that the new nature abhors. The new nature that you've got, if you're genuinely saved, does not like these deeds. You've been changed. You're a new creature in Christ. You're a reflection of God Almighty, your spiritual Father who gave birth to you as a spiritual being. And the personality, you can't inherit genes from Him like you did from your physical father, but you inherit His spiritual attributes. If you're genuinely saved, your general propensity is to shun these things and run a mile from every one of them. So, isn't that happy? I wrote the book, I can tell you how to rewrite it. So just delete that heading for me, section 21 on page 122, and write, your new nature abhors these sins. Now what is it to Paul? I've itemized them for you on page 123. You'll find three columns there. Now, if you're using a New American Standard Bible, you'll find I've got more in here than the New American Standard has got. Now, I haven't got it there because it's in the King James. I've got it there because it's in the majority text, which is essentially the same text that the King James is translated from. But there's an extra item. And as I was looking through this is all matched. Adultery and fornication. Clearly very obvious. match there. Impurity and sensuality, also an obvious thing. Idolatry and sorcery, they're similar. Enmities and strife, jealousy and outbursts of anger, disputes and dissensions, factions and envyings, murdered on its own, it hasn't got a matching pair. So we'll come back to that and try and think why. If God does something, there's always a reason for it. That's my premise. So I've got to come back and think about this. Why does he make an exception? Drunkenness and carousing. You can see how the whole lot match. So he's given us 17 vices, and they set up in 9 sets. Well, I tell you why murder hasn't got one. You can put any of the other in that place. In God's sight, and this is a very different view to the one that you and I have, a little bit of jealousy is as bad as murder. A little bit of an outburst of anger is as bad as murder. Well, now how can I explain that logically? You try winning somebody to Christ that you've just been angry with. Can you imagine getting that right? Speaking for myself, I can't. So what have I done? I've been prepared to damn his soul, which is worse than murder. Worse than murder? Yes. Rationally, think about it. I've been prepared to take away from him an eternity of bliss. And if I murdered him, I would only take away 30, 40 years of life that he might have had left. Which is worse? What's the quality of life on this earth? Now that I'm getting older, I can tell you, it's not always cracked up to be. The older you get, the more it deteriorates. I can't do things that I wanted to do, things that I'd like to do, things that I used to do. Because my standard of life, because of my physical age, is deteriorating. But the heavenly life is infinitely better, and permanently so. So the quality of life and the quantity of life, everything goes against this illustration. Obviously, the worst thing you can do is anything that will handicap somebody else's chances of finding Jesus Christ a Savior. That is worse than murder. That's a very sobering thought, I think. How do you think? What are these vices? Now just follow me. I'm virtually going to read them to you on page 124 and 125. I spent quite a lot of time puzzling over this, looking at Greek dictionaries and other things like that, to try to understand what God is saying. Sometimes there's comment in them. The list opens with sexual sins, fornication and adultery, which were rife in pagan societies. Listen, it's very sad and very tragic, but they are rife in our society too. And we're being inoculated against them with the trash that TV and all the rest pumps at us. With advertising programs, everything is rotten around us. I wonder how Sodom and Gomorrah could have been worse. God's first command was to multiply. That's the first command he gave human beings. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. He gave us procreative ability in order that we can be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Why? Because God is looking for a crop of souls, and if we stop multiplying, there isn't a harvest field to get the souls from. God protects the family because the family is the best environment in which a child can be brought to Christ as Savior. Mother and father who love the child should be concerned to bring that child to Christ as Savior. This is the easiest evangelism you can do. And often we will leave this to the pastor to do or the Sunday school teacher to do. Why rob yourself of this delight and pleasure? My two first children were brought to the Lord by somebody else. God is incredible. I only saw my third child born because in those days husbands were absolutely not needed for this birthing process, and they were shuffled out in a waiting room years gone by. And you know, then they came and said, "You've got some child." Not with my third child. I'd become friendly with our doctor, and he just made me an honorary doctor for about 5 minutes so that I could be in part of the process. And I found that because I'd seen this child come into life, I had a closer bond with him initially or immediately. It had taken me quite a while to work up with the other two, who really came into my life as a stranger. I think some of you older folk will probably be able to identify with what I'm saying. And I had the grace of leading him to Christ. He didn't have a problem. Daddy was telling him to do it. He trusted me. I didn't have to establish trust with him. I really had. It was very easy. He's walking with the Lord 30 years later. I'm sorry. Let me get back to teaching. Now, you can see why God does not want any activity that can undermine the integrity of a marriage. Fornication will undermine the integrity of a marriage. It cannot help a marriage. It can hinder a marriage. Adultery will most definitely put incredible tensions onto a marriage. God doesn't want those, and he dislikes them with a passion. He actually imposed the death penalty on an adulterer and an adulteress in the Mosaic Law. How much more plain can he be? I don't want this. But once you've found Christ as Savior, these desires will not be in your heart, provided you maintain your relationship with the Holy Spirit. Now, you were given the Holy Spirit the day you were saved. Maintain that relationship. The second pair, impurity and sensuality, they lead into the first. And there's a deep lesson in this. Don't toy with anything that can lead you into sin. If it's got the appearance of sin, turn your back on it and run a mile. Scripture says that. Flee from the appearance of evil. Your new nature wants to do that. Let me illustrate. After I was saved, I felt I needed to tell people about it, or do something about it, or get them saved. I wanted everybody saved. I lived in a little village where there were 400 souls. Well, I went and wrote on the pub's door, "Woe to you who enter this door." And I went and wrote on the church's door, "Blessed are you that enter this door." And everything that I thought was a sin, and boy, people could think of sins in those days 60 years ago that we wouldn't even imagine today are sinful. I did that. The next thing was the teacher wanted to know who had done it. I put up my hand straight away. I wouldn't lie. I couldn't. The new nature in me was still fresh. I wanted to please my God. How could I lie? After sin, I knew it. I wasn't going down that road. This is a 10-year-old. And how frequently the 10-year-old has admonished the 70-year-old that I am today. What happens to us? We do not live in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's all that happens to us, and that's everything. And when I start talking like this, I know I sound peculiar, because it seems that I'm out in the wilderness talking like this on my own. But that is the bottom line. I know you've just had a course of lectures or sermons, I think, on the Holy Spirit from your pastor. But the Holy Spirit, first of all, learn to refer to Him as He, not as it. He is one of the three persons of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is He. He is a person. When last did you talk to Him? If He's a person, why don't you talk to Him? If He's the person that indwells you, why don't you talk to Him? Well, to quote Howard Hendricks, that's getting too convicting. Let's move on. It's vital. It's vital. This is where our trouble comes from. It's our lack of association with the Spirit who you received the day you believed Jesus Christ as Savior and satisfied God. He gives the Spirit. Now, in other words, that's the time when you qualify in God's sight of coming into eternal life. Your faith has reached God's standard. Then He gives you the Holy Spirit. This is where I say, I'm just so sad. This was not taught to me when I accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. I went to Dallas Seminary, which I think is one of the... I think, frankly, that it's the finest educational system in the world that God could have sent me to. For me, myself, as a human being. It did more for me than I know of any other teaching institution could do. I didn't hear this there either. That's why I want you to hear it. That is where... Let me put it another way. How did Jesus Christ run His ministry? He ran His ministry, conducted His ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. Didn't He? Isn't that what we're told? He came filled with the Holy Spirit. And He did everything He did as a human being, but in the power of the Spirit. And He is our ultimate example. We must go back to the Holy Spirit. Idolatry, the third point, that doesn't need any explanation. Anything that takes God's place is idolatry. God must be prime, first in our lives. He must be before my wife in my life. He must be before my children in my life. And anything else is trash next to those values. Material things don't even rate. Or compare. All of that must be kept in its right place. God must be first. The word for enmities is derived from enemy. This is the fourth point on page 124. So it denotes the bitter hatred associated with enemies. It is the opposite of Christian love, agape. The word for strife denotes quarreling, wrangling, so is a milder form of enmity. Hatred and wrangling divide a church and therefore render it less effective. But I want you to stop there and think. I'm not talking primarily about the unity and the love in the church. I'm talking about the church's effectiveness for Jesus Christ. And we undermine it and handicap it when we divide from fellow believers. I have heard, and I'm sure you all have heard, oh, well, when you Christians get your act together and figure out what you believe, come and talk to me then. Our fracturing harms the effectiveness for Christ. Let me give you one principle. Eventually it dawned on Martha Kidd. You don't understand any doctrine of theology until you understand how it impacts on the glory of God. We usually stop, let me show you, predestination. Okay, that means I'm okay. I'm going to heaven. How does that glorify God? But read about predestination. In his foreknowledge, he predestined me and wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life before he created the dust from which the cosmos was created. Or fashion. Hey, when the Lamb's Book of Life is opened and it's read and your name is there and it doesn't miss once and everybody's name that everybody that's died has their name was blotted out and it was sealed according to Revelation before the foundation of the cosmos. And God has proved to be perfectly right when he gave us a free will to choose, and he knew exactly how everybody's free will would be exercised through all the billions of people that have been across this planet. I, for one, will want 10,000 years to praise him and glorify him for this incredible display of perfection, sovereignty, foreknowledge. Now I've understood predestination as to how it glorifies God. And I've got to the end of the road there. When I'm then thinking, oh, well, it just guarantees my salvation, I'm only partway there. It does do that. But it does more than that. It's got to glorify God. Everything must pivot around God. I am not worthy to have a thing pivot around, and nor you. Well, we can look at these things. I'm just going to encourage you to look at the rest of the list. I've discussed murder with you already. There's a blank next to murder. And in God's sight, every one of these things can go in there. I think that's why God left it out. I've got to say, I think he uses us to rationalize our way through this thing, and that's what he leaves us to rationalize our way through this thing, and that's what I try to do. The word for drunkenness denotes habitual intoxication, and carousing is the partying that often accompanies drunkenness. Drunkenness was widespread in pagan Greek society. Do you realize how pagan we must look in God's sight? You can buy alcohol with your groceries. I don't know how it was in this country, but in my country, years gone by, you could only get alcohol from a liquor store. Now you can buy it at your groceries. Drunkenness debases man, whom God made in his own image. And as far as a saint is concerned, it renders him useless for Jesus Christ's cause and besmirches the name of Christ. Stay away from it. Just stay away from it. Don't walk down the road that can lead there. How many drinks will make you drunk? I don't know. I don't know how many will make me drunk, and I prefer to die ignorant of that. Stay away from it. I don't even know what I'm missing. And it's not bothered me in 70 years, so I don't know why it should suddenly start bothering me now. Now let's move to the attractive side. What the new nature vents itself in doing. This is section 22, and I'd like you to change your heading there. Qualities to cultivate. These, I'd like you to replace that heading with the new nature vents itself in these activities or these attributes. They're itemized for you on page 127. There are 9 virtues there. And those 9 virtues are in sets of 3. There's 3 sets of 3, obviously. There's love, joy, and peace. They are general attitudes. Then there's patience, kindness, and goodness. They are attitudes towards your fellow men. Then there's faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And those are attitudes that reflect your relationship with God. So there are nine virtues, and they stand in magnificent contrast to the vices of the flesh listed earlier. Let me just go back to those vices for a moment. There's one point I'd like to make. Those vices nailed your Savior to the tree. Now let me get deeper. He died for all my sins. All my past sins, my present sins, and my future sins. Now I can't explain it further, but if I choose to go out and sin tonight, I retroactively increase the suffering Jesus Christ endured on the cross. Get the picture. You've gone back 2,000 years in time. You've given those nails another twist in his hand. The agony as he hangs, as his joints come apart. You're making that more excruciating by sinning today. We tend to think, oh, well, that happened 2,000 years ago. I can't get there and do anything to it. No, no, no. He died. I don't understand God's control of time. God controls time. Time does not control God. Nothing controls God. Time, therefore, cannot control him. And my actions today can go back 2,000 years onto the hill of Calvary and intensify Jesus Christ's pain. Do you see why? Flee from even the appearance of evil. I know I sound like an old-fashioned holiness preacher. They're absolutely on the money, and I'm not about to apologize for it. This is what we need. We wonder why we have got no effect for Christ. Why is the church at large so ineffective for Christ? I'm not just throwing that out as an unthought through principle. Some of you will remember that last time I was here, I pointed out to you, this is 2 years ago, that on the premise of all you have to do is follow Jesus Christ's model, lead 12 people to Christ in 3 years and train them so that they can repeat the cycle. And you know how long it'll take to reach the whole world for Jesus Christ? 27 years. You'll have reached 6 billion people by then. Well, why isn't it happening? Because we are not doing it. We've been entrusted with this responsibility. Why are we not doing it? Because we're far too interested to know whether the Dallas Cowboys beat the New York Giants. And thank God I don't know. Today, I'll find out tomorrow, I'm sure. It doesn't matter. But boy, if I spend the time I spend watching football on TV, evangelizing, something else would be happening. God's program would be going forward. And by the way, do you realize you can hasten the coming of the day of God? 2 Peter says so. What manner of people ought you to be hastening the coming of the day of God? Read the greater context and you'll find that it's in the context of evangelism. So God is a few verses, sorry, that's 2 Peter 3:13. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but is being patient with you all. Who's the you all? You and I, saints. He's being patient with us because we are not doing the job that we should be doing. That's how Paul could logically, rationally expect Jesus Christ to return in his day. Peter likewise, John likewise, all the apostles likewise. Because this job is not impossible. Can you think of one good reason why you can't actually reach 12 people in 3 years? But do we do it? The evidence screams out as loud as a clarion call, we don't do it, because where are the converts? And nowadays the church seems to feel that it's got to gather people to it by foot tapping music or something like that. The secret is, and I'm poaching on other people's territory now, but I know that I've got the pastors and Matt's approval in this and their heart as well. We must get evangelical. When the church is moving forward for Christ, there's no time to squabble. We're all part of the, and use the world's idiom, we're on the success bandwagon. And that's a happy place to be. And we're all happy. And I'm not really much concerned about what the guy is like who's next to me, provided we're both pushing the cart in the same direction. But when we are not doing what we're supposed to be doing, you know the old English idiom, Satan finds mischief for idle hands. And he gets in there and boy, we start using that energy that we should be using outwards to win the world for Christ. It turns inwards and it pulls us apart. These are simple formulas, but we seem to miss them. Let's look more at these things. Love is agape. It's a beautiful word. It imitates the divine, selfless love that God displays and places in a saint's heart. Romans 5:5, the day you found Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 5:5, planted the love of God, agape, in your soul. And you were capable of loving. When you got off your knees, you were perfectly capable of loving everybody that day. And you felt that way. I wanted to see, excuse me, going back to my own circumstances, I'm happy that I was 10, because it can't be held up as some any arrogance. But I wanted to see the whole village saved for Jesus Christ. And try to do something about it. Now we suggest you've got to have about 3 degrees in theology before you can witness to one person. No. That's not the way the church ever operated. By the way, the work of the church is done by the saints. Ephesians 4:12, 13, 11, 12. He has given us apostles, prophets. Leave them out. They're finished. They've run their course. They've given us all of Scripture. Let's get down to the ones that are left. Evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints to do the work of ministry. As I'm inclined to say in Texas, for the equipping of the saints, i.e. y'all. For the equipping of y'all to do the work of ministry. You know what we do? We put our money in the plate and we say, he's paid to good, be good. He's paid to be good, and we're good for nothing. That's sad, but it's really very true. I'm joking about it, but I'm trying to drive the point home. Let us work together. We are a team. God has given you 2 wonderful leaders to lead you as a team to be effective for Christ. Support them in every way possible. And together we can do wonderful things for our Lord. The team will be much more effective than the individuals. Your pastor's got to spend, I spill the beans on him, he's got to spend 20 hours to prepare one sermon for you. I doubt that he ever speaks to you. I haven't asked him about it, but I doubt that he ever speaks to you without about 20 hours work going into that sermon. Well, if he's spending 20 hours work preparing a sermon. He hasn't got time to go evangelizing. But that's God's program. God knows that. He says, therefore, he's given you a pastor to equip you to do the work of ministry. He's putting the research work in. You come here for an hour or two on Sundays, and you should be equipped to go out into the world working for Jesus Christ for the rest of the time. This love word. The Greeks were very philosophical. They had four words for love: agape, storge, which isn't used in the New Testament. Astorge is used once, and philia and eros. Eros isn't used in the New Testament either, and they cover all sorts of aspects of love. They coined the word agape because in their philosophy they recognized there just had to be a very high, perfect form of love. It's hardly ever used in Greek literature. The New Testament took that word down off the shelf, dusted it off, and it's used everywhere. It's divine love. Here is my personal definition of this agape. It is seeking the spiritual advantage of the person loved. And that's very carefully considered. It's the result of 20 years of teaching the Bible. And it is the antidote to the cheapened love that the world talks about. A man that loves a woman as a sister in Christ cannot take her to bed and commit adultery with her. He would not do that. It's not to her spiritual advantage. So isn't it incredible that Christian love is the antidote to fornication, to adultery? You can't take a Christian and cause them to sin like that in front of God. I'm sorry to be so raw about it, but let's just face facts. Let's therefore ask God to cultivate agape in us. Now let me go. No, I haven't really got through. I'm sorry, I've used up my time badly. Here's the point I'd like to make. What happens? We were filled with the Spirit. Certainly, the Spirit was resident in us at our salvation. Why isn't this happening amongst us? We've quenched the Spirit. If it's not happening, we've quenched the Spirit. What other reason can there be? You were filled with the Spirit when you were saved. You were given the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. We've quenched the Spirit if it's not working. Well, now what do I have to do? The command to be filled with the Spirit, it is an imperative in Greek. We are ordered to be filled with the Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, writing in Ephesians, says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is not a suggestion. It's a command. You've got a simple choice. Am I going to obey or disobey? You have nothing else to do. This is God's command. Very clear. But you're not to be drunk with wine. In other words, you must be under the control of the Holy Spirit in the same way as wine controls a drunkard. That tells me why we don't want the Holy Spirit. Oh, I'm scared of being under his control. He might not want me to watch football on Sunday afternoon. I don't know. There are 1,000 different illustrations I can come up with. Just give me enough time. We haven't got the time. But just use that one. I'm getting at the men. You ladies are off the hook at the moment. But you know, you can fill in your own blanks. Shopping. Well, let's just not stop meddling now. How do I get filled with the Spirit? Your first step. John 1. 8 and 9. If we say we have not sinned, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to restore us to righteousness. We have to purify the vessel. Think of your life as a communion chalice. I know you will use little plastic cups, but a nice communion chalice. It has to be clean to accept the Holy Spirit. He is pure. He will not go into a dirty vessel. He is God. He is therefore gracious. He will not force himself on you. It is left to you to clean the vessel so that you can be fit to receive him. Confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. There is our answer. But if you confess your sins, you must be 100% willing to give them up. I've got to give them up and offer myself to Jesus Christ. Why? Because I love him. I'm not under law. But because I love him, I have got a much more driving compulsion than law can ever do for me. As I said with you in one of our talks together, law sets minimum standards. Love sets the highest standards imaginable and is always trying to make them higher. You love him. Love him more and more. Now let me help you in just one practical way. I would say that when you accepted Christ as your Savior, all of these virtues were in you because you had recently been filled with the Holy Spirit. Because of the way I've lived, and maybe some of you, this is not true today. How do I get back to that pristine position? I suggest that it's a practical mistake to want to cultivate all of these 9 virtues all simultaneously, and then we say this thing doesn't work. So what I suggest you try, and just in case you'd like to put a flash there so that you can remember it, on page 129, the last paragraph before section 23, pray to God that he will cultivate, just take the list in order, love in your life. Pray to him several times a day that he will cultivate love in your life. If you're sincere, you will. If you're not prepared to, then you're not sincere and you're not going to get anywhere. And take them one at a time. Now, I trust you've all got a concordance at home. Look up love in your concordance and read every reference. There are about 300 references to love, to agape, in the New Testament. So you better be reading about 40 of them a day to get through in a week. It won't take very long. Satan makes a mental block come into our minds. 40 references a day! How can you expect me to do it? One of the things it will do for you, it will remind you where the books of the Bible are. There's really no harm in that. And it's all going to be in the New Testament. I've kept it very much shorter than it could be. But read them. And what you will find will happen. And this is not a promise. This is a total conviction. Is that the time you're spending in Scripture will draw you closer to God, your Father. And by the time you've finished, you will have educated yourself substantially on what love means, and you will understand better what your Father wants from you and better what he's entitled to from you. And take each of those virtues that way. You'll never have as big as an assignment as on love. If you want to spread it over 2 weeks, look, that doesn't matter. The point is start doing something. If this is a good idea that I'll put on the back burner and when I'm good and ready and have time to spare, well then I'll attend to it. You'll never do that. Satan doesn't want you to do it and he'll be sure that you don't ever do it. So my suggestion is please tonight get on your knees and start right away. Look up 10 references in love. Start on Matthew's Gospel and work your way down the line. Praying for this gift, because this is the paramount gift Why do I say that? 1 Corinthians 13 says, love will endure eternally. Love is the law of the kingdom of God. On love, everything is all right. You can't murder if you love somebody. You can't steal from somebody if you love somebody. You can't covet their possessions if you love them. You're happy that they've got them. You can see that love can take the place of the Ten Commandments. And as I pointed out to you rather graphically, you can't even commit adultery if you love somebody. Oh, well, the world says, oh, well, I love the woman. That's baloney. You've got the power of the Spirit in you to control your passions. Use it. And all of this comes very plainly and sharply into focus, and the direction is very simple. Dear fellow saints, forgive me for being so slow in explaining these things to you. They are deep and wonderful. I'll close with the last thing in this practical section of Galatians. The last point that is touched on in chapter 6, verses 7 to 10, revolves around eternal reward. God says, live this way, and there will be an eternal payoff for you. Don't think of it as personal, as avaricious. You will be rewarded in glory. That is the coin of the realm of the kingdom of heaven, its glory. And that is the only place you will get glory with which to glorify Jesus Christ. Got it? God the Father will pay you in glory. You will then have a fund of glory with which to glorify Jesus Christ. Please don't get to heaven unable to glorify your Lord. And this is God's system. This is how you store up treasure in heaven, doing these things. You'll be storing up treasure in heaven, a treasure of glory with which you will be able to glorify Jesus Christ. Sorry to be so cruel, but we're rather like a bunch of charismatics. We want to wave our fingers and say, glory, 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 and feel that's done it. It isn't going to happen that way. Glory comes to Paul by putting his head on a block and having his head chopped off. By sweating and going through all sorts of pain for Jesus Christ. He writes about the fund of glory that is being stored up through his momentary light affliction. It is to your benefit. Nothing else you do on this earth will get transferred to the life to come. And you'll be able to enjoy it forever. And it will draw you closer to your Lord. And when you see your Lord, your utter compulsion will be to glorify him and nothing else. Please, please equip yourself to glorify Jesus Christ eternally. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we've tried to see your heart for us. We've tried to look at the things that bring you distress. We've reminded ourselves that if we distress you, we're also inflicting agony on Jesus Christ in his crucifixion, and thus distressing you more and more. Please forgive us. But Father, may we ask that forgetting the things that lie behind, let us press forward to the high calling of Jesus Christ. O Lord, I pray for all of these people, all of these souls, all of these saints that you love, that you will direct them in your ways. Anything that I have said that might be not fully compatible with Scripture, please just expunge it from their memories. May they store up only the words of God, the Holy Spirit, that He inspired. May these be our food and our fare, may we please be equipped to serve you better, to glorify Jesus Christ, and to hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. O Lord, we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit and ask that he will take the yearnings of all of our hearts and express them before you. Perfect, wonderfully worded, and please hear our prayer, for we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.